You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, you are faithful. You are faithful. And we thank you for your submission to the Father, your obedience to the Father in coming to walk and live among us, to be without sin, and to lay your life down in our place for our sin. We are so grateful. And we have the opportunity to open Scripture today and to study. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears to hear, you would open our eyes to see, and that what is here on the pages would be alive to us as we continue our study. And Jesus, may we see you afresh on the pages of Mark. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. They say that the entire world was watching. And I know, at least from my perspective, that was true, because I know what I was. I was in the office. I had both of my computer screens that I use. I had them both up on the one that was supposed to have stuff I was supposed to be doing on it. Had streaming news. And the other, I had work and drug over there, and I was trying to do two things at once. And I was watching. At moments, I couldn't take my eyes off it, and it was unlike anything I'd ever seen. And all that day, I was just fighting distraction and moved to tears at points, and it was overwhelming. It was the day they pulled the 33 miners out of the ground. And I don't know if you were watching. The coverage was everywhere. The coverage was everywhere. It was back in 2010. What happened was August 5th, this 121-year-old copper mine collapsed. And there were two groups of miners in the mine. Some were closer to the surface, so they were able to get out because the collapse happened below them. But there were 33 miners at the very bottom that were trapped in about a half a mile of solid rock. A half a mile. They were down there for 69 days. It was 17 days before anyone knew they were even there. Before anyone knew they were even alive. 17 days. They had managed to get into this emergency shelter down there. And there was like 2 to 3 days worth of provisions in there. And they managed to stretch that out to like the 17th day when they were discovered. What happened is people were up there and they were drilling these boreholes down. These like 3-inch boreholes down, trying to find them. See if anyone was down there. And reports say that the miners heard drilling happening, but they couldn't figure out from where. And they heard the noise. They were trying to bang and make noise, and surface never picked anything up. And they finally punched through into where they were at. They had access outside of the shelter to about a mile and a half of mine and caves that they could move around in. And so it punched through, and it said they pulled the drill bit out. They pulled the bit out, and on the face of it was attached a note that just simply said this: we are well in the shelter, the 33. And so they immediately put a camera down the borehole, and here is the first glimpse of the miners that we got. I mean, it's chilling the day of. Chilling. To send a camera through a little hole a mile and a half into the ground and to see that. What do you do next? Like, that's the thought that comes to mind. What do you do next? They were able to get them some supplies through this little three inch hole. They were able to get them some supplies, some medical help. They were able to communicate with them and try to help them psychologically as well, just to counsel them and put them to work and keep them busy. Because
It's a long time just to be in the dark for a couple of hours, let alone 69 days. It was humid and dusty down there. It said for days, their eyes, after the collapse, their eyes just burned. And they could barely even see with any light they even had. They just burned from the dust. So what do you do when you discover that there are people alive a half a mile through solid rock? I mean, I remember when the well was dug on my property. And I remember how many 20-foot sticks they put into the ground on this bit to continue drilling. And I went 300 feet. Perspective, like a half a mile into the ground. What do? You go get them. And it took them 2 months to get the job done. Nearly 2 months to get the job done. In all the planning, in all the drilling that they had to do. The footage is amazing. And that day they had cameras everywhere, which I'm not surprised these days. They put cameras on everything. They had cameras in the mine. They had cameras on the surface capturing the reaction of the crowd. They had cameras on that little missile-like elevator that they put down the shaft that just looked like an oversized pump for a well that they just kept lowering and raising up and down. And they had cameras everywhere. And the footage was amazing. When they finally got to the place where they're starting to pull men out of the ground. And think about that, to pull men out of the ground after 69 days. The cheering, the crying, the tears, the chanting as they would chant in Spanish, the miners of Chile, and they were chanting that over and over. And it took about an hour, just a little under an hour, for each man to come out. It took 15 minutes for that thing to travel down. It took some time down there to get somebody loaded up and suited up. They had to have safety lines on them that also went up through, because a mile and a half is a long way to be hanging in a pipe. If something were to happen, that was a long way to fall. And so they had all this gear, and then it would take them 15 minutes to travel up, and then they would open, and they had these glasses on them, like you would go if you would go to the eye doctor, just because they hadn't seen the light of day for so long, and all this reaction. It was overwhelming. Hollywood's all over it. A movie's in the works. Antonio Banderas is one of the leads for the movie called The 33. You're not surprised, are you? At the risk of seeming a little insensitive, why this story? I look throughout history and we have seen and witnessed bigger accidents. We have seen greater tragedies that in some senses have received less coverage than this. So what that tells me initially is that it wasn't the size of the accident that attracted the world's attention. Was it? We've seen worse. What captivated us was a triumph beyond all ought. This was an engineering masterpiece. If you imagine, and I've seen diagrams, if you imagine this mine and it's like a spiral that works its way down into the earth and it slowly narrows, so it's tapered, and they're in a shelter, an emergency shelter, half a mile down in the ground. Here, they can't drill straight at them because they would just cause all of these shafts to continue to just collapse. And they had some close to the shafts collapse for that reason. So they had to move out past the outer rim of shafts. They had to move out and drill this way to follow that taper to be able to hit. And I'm thinking, a half a mile blind between one point and an emergency shelter, and you hit it. I don't know who was in charge of that, but well done. It was an amazing engineering feat. And while they're drilling, which took them a long time, they've got people engineering this elevator with all of these safety things. They don't have anything like this. They invented it with retractable wheels and an escape hatch so they could lower down and all this stuff. You're like, wow. The guys in the mine are saying, you know, we'd settle for just like a tube. Like, they just went through all these safety checks and they got them out. It was Really, they picked the right word, miraculous. They picked the right word, miraculous. Nobody died. 33 men trapped a half a mile through solid rock. We started a new study in the book of Mark, and we are going to be unpacking the gospel story through his eyes. And the gospel story is like that too. It's similar to that. The triumph of the gospel is far greater than the collapse of mankind. I want you to get that. What should captivate us and what does for Christian captivate us is not the size of the accident, the size of the sin, not the size of the collapse. It's the size of the triumph, because the triumph is, again, get this, is far greater than the size or the magnitude of the collapse. And that's what leads us to a place of worship, because it's miraculous. It shouldn't have been able to be done. There was certainly nothing that you could do about it. Like the miners, there was nothing they could do. They tried. They tried ventilation shafts. They tried all sorts of things. But they're down there with very little equipment trying to figure out how to get up a half a mile. There was nothing that they could do about it. They had a serious problem. They were dying, or for all intents and purposes, dead already. And what they needed was help from the outside to get to where they are and to free them. And we watched that day going, unbelievable what they just accomplished. And it is nothing in comparison to what God has done. Right? In coming from the outside, Philippians 2, setting aside his glory and coming and living among us, and freeing us. And you sit there and you go, it's amazing. Some serious engineering and mercy, right? And this, I don't know the figures on how much this rescue cost. It was not little. Likewise, it came at great cost. Sometimes we cheapen the gospel. We cheapen it because it's free to us. But what we end up doing is, because it's free, we treat it with disrespect. And its freeness starts to feel like cheapness. Just because something is free does not mean it has no value. Right? Something could be given to you that's of great value, free to you, but priceless. And what happens in our culture particularly is we tend to talk about the grace of God. We tend to talk about Jesus forgiving our sins. We throw these things out there rather cheaply. It's not cheap. It came at great cost. Now, not cost to you, not cost to the miners. Cost to someone else. You tracking? That's where we're going today. And that's where we're going to be going for the next several months, as we unpack this phenomenal rescue story. Phenomenal rescue story. So we're at the front end. This is week 3, really week 2 of sermons. The first week we read through the entire book as a church, as a family. We just read it. No comments. We read through it, all 16 chapters. Last week was our first teaching on the subject, and we only made it to verse 1. So if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, we're still at the front end for all intents and purposes. We're in chapter 1, starting in verse 1 again this morning. Now, let me let you know about this too. We put together a study guide that's going to follow our study. And so you can snag one of these from the Life Center. You can also go online to our website and download a PDF version of this for your devices. But this should help you in your personal study. It should be able to come alongside and supplement what we're doing here with some more study, maybe for your family, for your community group. So take advantage of that. We encourage you to do that. Last week, we looked at the gospel story and we looked at it and identified the fact that it is a rather scandalous story. It too caught the world's attention in one form or another. People have either responded in belief or disbelief, in acceptance or in rejection. So the gospel story was offensive, and it was on the scene, and it exploded on the scene in a way that you could not ignore it. You had to have an opinion about it, and the opinions tended to be passionate. It either changed your life radically, or it made you very angry. So the responses were passionate. There was no real, in Scripture, we don't really see this passive position when it comes to Christ. It costs. Jesus costs. There's something about this message that costs. And so it's met with scandal. It's met with a wide array of responses. And this is how Scripture refers to the gospel story, to Jesus in particular, as scandalous. Look at Romans chapter 9. Again, we looked at this last week. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. A rock of offense. The word, the Greek word for offense is scandalon. It's a scandal. It's offensive. And so our definition last week that we're going to continue to use throughout this study, scandal, here's the definition we use. An offensive action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong that causes opposition or general public outrage. And that was the perception of Jesus. And they had all sorts of accusations about him that there was a sense in which he was morally or legally wrong. And so he met all this outrage and all of this opposition because he was coming against the religious system of the day. And not only the religious system of the Jews, but also just against the world in general with all of its desires and all of its fleeting things that you can pursue. And he came against all of it. And when he came against it, there was general public outrage. There was opposition. And again, that's the word Scripture uses of the gospel. We're not putting the word scandal on it. The Scripture puts the word scandal on it. Scripture identifies it as scandalous. And so Mark doesn't make any attempts at all to sugarcoat it. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't spin it or try to make Jesus a little bit more palatable to the general masses. Like, he's not trying to, it's not as bad as you heard. And he's not like some diplomat stepping in between Jesus and the crowd to try to smooth things over and fudge things a little bit. So it's not, he's no, it's scandalous. I get it. I'm just going to play the cards heads on the table, face up. This is what they are. We're not going to shy away from it. It's scandalous. But because it's scandalous, you need to have an opinion about it. And he wants his readers to come to a place of decision. What are you going to do? Because this is Jesus. Boom. On the table. You're like, wow. So what are you going to do? You're going to believe or you're going to disbelieve? You're going to accept or you're going to reject it? And that decision is going to carry through with us through this entire study. Because when we engage Jesus, when we engage the gospel story, we are confronted with this question. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Some people are trapped in a pit through half a mile of solid rock. And they don't even know they're trapped. It's warm down here. Right? And they've sat in. It's been many, many days. They're like, I don't see what the problem is. Like, no, you don't understand. You're in need of rescue and you don't even know it. People don't like to hear that when they don't think that they're trapped. What are you talking about? It's scandalous. So, again, that's where we're going. Mark doesn't shy away, and this is why, one of the reasons why I don't think he shies away from it. Because it's precisely in the scandal where we find the good news. The good news is actually in the scandalous piece. So if he teases it or beats around the bush or somehow plays diplomat and tries to soften or take the edge off of it a little bit, he actually harms the gospel. The gospel is in the scandal. So he's like, here's my car, it's on the table. We got to go there. Why? Because the gospel's there. The gospel's there, so we got to go there. We're not gonna tiptoe. We got to go there. That's where the gospel is. So, Mark chapter 1. Look at the first five words again. The beginning of what? The gospel. We said last week that this stands at least as the title or the heading for this section and arguably for the entire book. The beginning of the gospel, which means what? What does gospel mean? Good news. So I want you to follow me here for a second. If this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news, then what does that say about what precedes it? You tracking with me? I mean, does that make sense? There's if this is where the good news starts or begins to unfold, then contextually isn't something bad? Right? If there's only ever good news, then you wouldn't identify news as good because it's all good. It would just then be news. It's good news because contextually something's jacked. Something's broken and is in need of fixing or in need of rescue. And so when you have the beginning of the good news, that answers contextually something that's very broken for us. It's interesting to me that as he writes this good news, that he says this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, it appears as if this news is anticipated. Because he's referring to it in a sense by title. This is the beginning of the good news. And so here you have this anticipated news. And it's meant to answer something that's bad. And I think Mark is deliberately pointing us back to something. I think he's pointing us all the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis. So we have to go there. What are the first five words in the book of Genesis? In the beginning, God. I think this is a deliberate attempt to bridge a gap between two pretty big events. In Genesis, you have in the beginning, God. In Mark, you have the beginning of the gospel. There's a lot in here, just like in the first five words of Mark. So what do we got? First of all, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God, we have the preexistence of God in those first five words, don't we? Because in the beginning, what was God, right? There wasn't anything that preceded him. He preceded everything else. So we have the eternality of God. We've got the preexistence of God. Is that little? No, that's not little. So we've got the pre-existence of God. Listen, we get off the rails and off the rails seriously when we begin with other things. And culturally, we begin with all sorts of other things. For example, if you start with the planet, you throw the whole thing off. If you start with the galaxies and you start with single cell organism, you start there, you throw the whole thing off. In the beginning, God, right? And then what? What's the fifth word? Created. So the second thing we have in the first five words of Genesis 1 is we have the power of God. He said things. He spoke things into existence. That's power. That's power. Hebrews 11 says the universe was created by the word of God. My son and I were in Yosemite this summer on a boys' trip. You can't stand on Glacier Point as a believer and overlook Yosemite Valley and not go, "Oh, God, look what you did." He spoke it. Power. So you have the preexistence of God. You have the power of God, and he creates the mountains, the canyons, the oceans. He speaks them, and they come into being. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you have this. Love this verse. It's an important verse. It's a key verse. God says, "Let us," love that, one God, three persons, Trinity, boom. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So anybody who tries to tell you you're just a mammal is not starting with in the beginning God. You were the only thing in all creation that was created in the image of God. And you were set, we were set over all of it as stewards. Then verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And when God was done with that, what was his assessment at the end of those days? It was very good. It was very good. And listen. A good God cannot call something good that isn't good. So when he says it's very good, you can believe that it is in fact very good. It is pure and it's holy. It's set apart. It's perfect. Because he can't call something that's imperfect or jacked in any way good. So when he says it's very good, it's very good. That's his assessment. Then what? Puts us in the garden, and we're to keep it. We're to steward it in chapter 2, verse 15, to take care of it. And he gave us one simple instruction, like this is not hard. There's one tree in the midst of the garden. I don't want you to eat from it. You can have of everything else, but not that tree. And how'd that go? No sooner had they been placed in the garden and given that simple instruction, and the enemy shows up to tempt them. Scripture says that Satan is a liar. Peter says that he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour. We see him in the very beginning seeking to devour, and it hasn't changed. He's seeking to devour, and he comes in and he tempts them towards this tree they weren't supposed to eat from, hinting and spinning little half-truths, which are lies, and nudging them, and they believe the lie. They see God's instruction is instruction to sort of hold out on them, that God isn't doing it for their good. He's doing that because he doesn't want them to partake of something that would be good for them. And so he's holding out on them, and they buy this lie and they say, "Hey, it's good. It's good for wisdom. It's good for food. Look, it even looks good. Yeah, God's holding out." And they go for it. And exactly what Romans 1 says, it says they exchanged the truth of God, speaking of the wicked, Romans 1 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. It's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what we continue to do. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the result is spiritual death. What did God say? He says, "If you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Now, they didn't die physically, not right away, though their days were certainly numbered from that point on. They died spiritually, didn't they? Now, all of a sudden, they're not very good anymore. And God used to be able to come and hang out with them in the cool of the day, it says. And when they were very, very good, he was able to do that. Now they're not very good, and a holy God cannot hang out with what is unholy. He can't. And so what does he do? Kicks them out of the garden. He makes coverings for them, kicks them out of the garden, and he sets at post to guard them from the garden. He sets a post an angel with a sword that's on fire. We have a serious problem. We have a serious problem. Scripture says The wages of sin, this is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means who of you, who among us is in that boat? All of us are in that boat. We have a serious problem. Romans chapter 5 talks about how in Adam all were condemned. We all fell in Adam. It's all our problem. And it's not little. It makes being trapped in half a mile of solid rock look like nothing. Serious problem. So what do we do? There's nothing you can do. Just like the miners. There's nothing you can do. You're in the hole. You're in the hole. It's seriously bad news. You're down in a hole, knowing you're dead, and hoping that the one or the ones who could do anything will do something. Because that's all you got. That's all you got. And if they count the cost and they go 33 men half a mile down in the rock, and goodness, this will be millions of dollars before this is done, and we can't justify the expenditure. And instead of rescue them, they would put a white cross with their names on it on that site instead, knowing that it would just be a matter of days and the family would gather and they would have a memorial likely while some of them were still alive. There's nothing you can do. But look at this. First glimpse of hope. It's almost like hearing that little drill, the first borehole that popped in, and you say, oh my goodness, they're here. And you attach a note. It's like, what is this? Here's the first borehole that sort of pops in, and it's just verses after the collapse. Like, it's verses after the collapse. We get this borehole. Look at this. God says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so offspring in contextually is not plural. Because immediately he moves from, I'll put enmity between you and her offspring. He, who are we talking about? Jesus is going to come. Satan's going to bruise his heel. What's he going to do? He's going to crush his head. So just verses after this massive collapse, we get this borehole, this little drill bit like pops through and goes, oh yeah, watch, enemy. One day, one is going to come. He's going to put an end to this. Rescue. Just moments after, we get a massive glimpse of great, great hope. And then we wait. We wait to see. So apparently, there's nothing that we can do. But there must be something he can do. Right? So when Mark says the beginning of the gospel, I think he's saying, here we go. Here we go. Get your safety gear on. Get suited up. He's here. The elevator's here. They're ready to. See that? I think he's deliberately pointing us back. We get this glimpse in chapter 3 of Genesis. We get this glimpse. And then here it is. Here's the day. Here we go. Right? It's fantastic. And it's in Mark 1, verse 1 is not the only evidence of this deliberate connection to the very beginning. And we'll see that in the verses to come. Let's get back to Mark. Look at verse 2. So in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your what? Prepare your way. There's something I want you just to put on in the margins for a second. This gospel is a way, which assumes a traveling. It assumes movement. So again, there's some decisions to make, right? It's a way. Jesus traveled it, and his disciples travel it. It's a way. So prepare the way, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's wanting right out of the gate. You got to feel these things compound right out of the gate. He's announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then right out of the gate, he wants you to see that fulfillment, that beginning of the gospel, as a fulfillment of old promises. So again, we're pointing backwards, aren't we? This is a fulfillment. This isn't just some random happening. This is a fulfillment of old promises. So again, he points back. Scholars believe that Mark is actually referencing a couple of passages here, not just Isaiah. Do you have a footnote in your Bible right here in verse 2? It should say, if you have it, it should say some of the early manuscripts say something along the lines of, it says, or written in the prophets rather than Isaiah. So a plural form. And that's certainly true because Isaiah, which he's citing Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is true, but Isaiah 43 doesn't have all of this. You've got to go to also Malachi 3 verse 1 to get the rest of it. So it seems to be emerging. What he's doing is, look at the prophets say this, and he just rambles off a couple of prophecies. He hits a couple of them. Isaiah 40 verse 3, he's going to hit Malachi 3 verse 1, and he's just saying, look at this is what it said long ago. So he's pointing back to the prophets. So we've already been pointed back to the Pentateuch. We've been pointed, I think, deliberately back to the beginning. We've been pointed to the prophets and said, look at Jesus came as a fulfillment of all of this. I've said this, I've asked this before, but what do you have left if you take Jesus out of here? Just run this through the shredder. You got nothing. You got nothing. You have to chuck Genesis 3:15, which scholars call the proto-evangelion, which is the first gospel. You got to chuck Genesis. It's pointing in chapter 3. It's already pointing to Jesus. You got to chuck that, let alone the story of Abraham and Isaac. You got to chuck that. You got to chuck the book of Exodus with the redemption of the people out of bondage in Israel, out into the wilderness, into ultimately the promised land. What's that a picture of? Saving. Jesus saving. Moses is the first deliverer. He's a picture of Christ coming to set people free. Takes them out into the wilderness. Makes a covenant with God. Exodus has the Passover lamb. Is that a picture of Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes that explicit. You've got the bread from heaven. You got manna in the wilderness in Exodus. You got John 6 talking about that. That's Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm provision in the wilderness. So you got to chuck Exodus. You got to chuck Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy with all the sacrifices and all the blood and the bronze serpent being raised up when everybody was bit by fiery serpents. Like, oh, that's Jesus. You got to chuck it all. You got to chuck the historical books like Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You got to chuck all those because that's about the establishment of God's people and about the eternal reign of the one day king, which is who? Jesus, 2nd Samuel chapter 7. There is one who would come at the throne of David and he would sit on the throne forever. That's Jesus. You got to chuck the book of Ruth, strong theme of redemption in that book. You got to chuck the Psalms. All the messianic psalms. It's ridiculous. I had you look up one last week. That was just one of them. You got to chuck them all. You got to chuck the prophets that we already identified. You certainly have to chuck everything in the New Testament because it's even more explicit. Quoting all those Old Testament passages and then showing you the fulfillment is in Christ. One preacher said this: In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the book of Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles or the letters, Jesus is explained. And in Revelation, Jesus is expected. So you take Jesus out of this, you got nothing. And people are trying. But you've got nothing. Alistair Begg says this: we lose our way around the Bible when we take our eyes off Jesus. We lose our way around the Bible when we take our eyes off Jesus and when we take our eyes off the cross. And so Mark is saying this: look at you guys, it's here. It's the day of rescue. It's the day of rescue. It's here. And look at this. So again, I want you to feel this. It's exploding. It's like you're cooking popcorn and you drop the seeds into that little thing that's annoying. And it's just whirring, and then, you guys probably microwave yours. Anyway, you dump it in there, and it's just whirring, and everything's just sitting there, and you're like, man. And then all of a sudden, pop, 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 right? And then you got popcorn. That's what's happening here, kind of, without the butter and without all the salt. You've got things popping right in verse 1. Pop, 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 and it's exploding on the scene, and he's just rapid fire hitting it, and it's not random. It's all connected. So we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to quote the prophets about a messenger who was come. Then look at verse 4. John appeared. Is there any wonder at all who the messenger is at this point? No. Again, feel that. Pop, pop, pop. Beginning of the gospel. There's a messenger who's going to come. Who's going to precede him to prepare the way. John appeared. Okay? John appeared. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Man, again, you got to feel that progression. So this is what preparing the way of the Lord looks like. It looks like this: preaching repentance. It looks like calling Israel out into the wilderness to be baptized. This isn't the same baptism we have in Acts. This is a baptism of repentance. This is like a ritual cleansing in a sense, like when they came out in the wilderness at Sinai before God came onto the mountain and brought a covenant to Moses. What did he have the people do? He had them wash in preparation of this great day where God would descend onto the mountain and Moses would go up to it and give them the Ten Commandments and he would make a covenant with his people. That's what's happening here. Prepare the way of the Lord for a new covenant. Come out into the wilderness. Wash yourself and prepare. He's coming. You see that? And so again, pop, pop. It's all connected and it's moving together. It's phenomenal. Again, Mark has been criticized historically of just randomly hitting narratives. I want you to see, he actually doesn't do that. He strings narratives together for a reason. And so we've got to do the hard work. So again, I told you last week, I'm going to avoid jumping to the other gospels as best I can. I'm going to avoid jumping to the other gospels to try to get more detail. We're like, it's not a lot of detail, Mark. I know that there's more detail of it. I'm going to try not to do that. Why? Because I want to know why he left out what he left out. I want to know why he included what he included. And I want to see what he's saying. He's saying something here. And it continues. This is so good. It gets me really excited. Okay, look at what happens next. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, what is this? This is the preparing of the way. The way of what? The way of the Lord, who this is now unfolding. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The prophets wrote about that a messenger would precede him. Here's John preaching baptism and repentance. People are going out to him in the wilderness. They're confessing their sins. And it says all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Don't miss that. I don't think, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I don't think the Willamette Country Music Festival touches this. Because when that festival was going on, this town was still crowded. All the country of Judea was going out to him. All Jerusalem was going out to him. Explosion. Movement. Explosion. And it's impacting, and people are going out. It's It's huge. They're confessing their sins. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Mark, why that detail? Like, of all the things you could have said about John the Baptist, that seems rude. It's like when I'm in Walmart, I try to tell my kids not to stare. Like, it's not okay to point out what people are wearing. Like, you see what that guy's wearing? Like, it seems so. But again, there's lots of other places we could go to get some information on John. But I want to know why this. Why this? I think it's simple. I think Mark is simply connecting him to the prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Elijah wore a leather tunic with a leather belt. An animal skin tunic and a leather belt. Mark is right here out of the gate. He's saying, John is the expected prophet that you guys have been waiting for. The prophet you knew that would one day precede the coming of the Messiah. That's John. His cards are face up. He's not going, look at what he's wearing. He's going, dude, that is the guy Scripture talked about. That's the prophet who was expected to come. The Elijah that was expected to come. And if you look at the Passover, what did Jews do? They leave an empty chair for who? At their Passover meal. Who is the chair for? Elijah. Because they knew Elijah was supposed to come. And Mark is like going, ta-da! We'll talk more about that in chapter 9 because it'd get more explicit. Jesus will actually say Mark has come. So we don't wait. I mean, Elijah has come. So we don't wait for Elijah anymore. Elsewhere, Jesus actually says in Matthew that John the Baptist was Elijah. He says it explicitly. So the argument's over. We have it in Scripture. But that's what he's doing right here. He's not making fun of his clothing. He's going, boom! That's the guy. Now, that's a big claim to go Isaiah and Malachi and these other, we're talking about him. It's pretty big, right? That's what he's doing. He's not making fun of the guy's clothing. I'm sure, you know, Mark wasn't dressed all that snappy himself. Okay, where am I? And he preached saying this, after me comes he who is mightier than I. There's our title this morning, he who is mightier. He who is mightier. So You have this progression where he's saying, look at what the prophet said about John. And then John appeared and you're supposed to go, right? Like, that's John, seriously? And it's big. And then all of a sudden he goes, yeah, but look what he's preaching. Somebody's coming who's bigger than me. So no sooner does John pop and he's going, let's divert attention. There's a bigger pop coming. See that? I love it. Again, it's an explosive progression. And it gets better and better and better. And it's very fast and very wonderful. It says, after me comes he who's mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with what? Who is the only person that can do that? God is the only one who can bestow the Spirit. So when he says Jesus, the one who's mightier than John, this big John that the prophets talked about, this messenger, this voice in the wilderness, that guy, he says, no, the next guy's mightier than I. I baptize with water. Symbolic. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What's he saying in a moment? The one who comes after me is God. He's already said that in verse 1. He's the Son of God. So his cards are face up. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, look, we hijack these verses, and all we want to do out of Mark 1 is talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is Mark teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit right here? Who's he teaching about? Jesus. Don't get distracted. He's God. So that's as far as I'm going with that. Where am I? 9. In those days, Jesus came. Look at how that starts. Isn't that similar to how verse 4 starts? John appeared. It's explosive. So in those days, in what days? In these days where all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out and preparing themselves and washing and confessing their sins. In those days, Jesus came. Pop, pop, In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, like a podunk town. Like, this is not significant. Like, you're expecting this part to be exciting. Like, he's a king or a prince or something. He's a carpenter from a real hick town. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, that word immediately is like in Mark 35 times. So, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Mark doesn't give us anything about Jesus' birth. We could be tempted here to jump into Matthew or jump into Luke and do the birth story, the virgin birth story. Mark doesn't do that. He starts with Jesus' baptism. Here he is. He's baptized. Now, did Jesus need to baptize for repentance of sin? No, he had no sin. We already covered that. What he's doing is he comes out and he identifies with the sins of the people. He's already said this is good news. This is where he's going. He's already pointed back to the fallen sin. Now he has Jesus being baptized, being identified with their sin, in a sense, prepared for what? For dying in the place for their sin. Rescue. So the heavens open up, the Spirit descends on him. It's somewhat of an inaugural event. It's like, it's the beginning of the gospel. Ta-da. He's baptized. And heavens open. Heavens open. Spirit descends. And a voice comes from heaven saying, "You're my son, you're my boy. I'm proud of you." That's cool. Now look at 12. And guard yourself from the temptation that these are unrelated. To think that these are unrelated. Just like sort of blipping the early things. Let's just bullet real quick some of these early things and get on to the real stuff. No. He started huge. He started huge. The Spirit immediately, so right after his baptism, drove him out into the wilderness. I like that he drove him. Jesus is the Spirit, is empowered for ministry. One scholar said, though Jesus is God, he's fully God, he's also fully man. And so the fully manness of him needs empowered by the Holy Spirit like our manness does. So he's doing ministry. He's following the lead of the Holy Spirit. He's walking by the Spirit in his earthly ministry. So the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, we know that there's more details on the temptation of Christ. I think Matthew has like 11 verses on the subject. Luke has 12 verses on the subject. And Mark has 2. So again, we could jump and we can unpack the temptation of Christ and we can see the battle and engage with it. Or we can stop and go, what are you doing? Mark, what are you doing? So what do we have? What details do we have? There's a lot we don't have from what we know from the other gospels. But if this is the first gospel written, we got to treat it differently. What details does he give us? One, Jesus is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness immediately following his baptism. So we have that. Secondly, he's out there for 40 days. He's being tempted by Satan during that time. 4, he's with the wild animals, which is weird. And 5, angels were ministering to him. So what do we have? With just those details, what do we have? This is what I think we have. I think what Mark is doing is he's contrasting Jesus with Adam. He's already pointed back to the beginning. Here's the beginning of the unfolding of the good news that was proclaimed in the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15. I think he's comparing Jesus with Adam, and what he wants to do is just hit the similarities. In the creation account, We have the Spirit hovering, or literally in Hebrew, fluttering over the face of the water. So again, you have this bird-like spirit hovering. God creates everything, particularly man, and everything is very good. Here in Mark, you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and God declares Jesus his beloved son and says, I'm well pleased. So we have very good, we have well pleased. We have Jesus in perfect state. We have Adam in perfect state. What do we have next? In Genesis, you have Adam in the midst of creation in the garden. In Mark, you have Jesus out in the wilderness. In Genesis, you have Adam being tempted by Satan. In Mark, you have Jesus being tempted by Satan. In Genesis, you have Adam giving into the temptation and falling into sin. What about Jesus? Does he fall into sin? No. Now, we don't get that explicitly from this account. We know it's in the other account, so we're cheating. But I think it's implicit in this account. Because what are the angels doing? They're ministering to him. What's the angel doing in creation account? Keeping them out. Why? Because of sin. But what Jesus is ministering to them. You see the contextual difference? Like the angels are ministering them. Why? Because they don't need to keep them out. He's without sin. What about the wild animals? I don't know. I do know that Mark doesn't seem to share superfluous details, so it must mean something. Maybe he's highlighting the difference between their context. Like Adam fell in sin in a perfect environment when conditions were the best. Jesus succeeded in the wilderness with everything around him jacked and fallen and broken. And he didn't fall. So again, the triumph is greater than the original collapse. You see that? What he accomplished is actually greater than had Adam succeeded. His success is greater. So I think that might be it. Some scholars even push it as far as to say that he's trying to present Jesus as having, as able to understand what it's like to be persecuted and to suffer, or to be faithful in harsh conditions. And we know contextually, and we looked at this last week, that persecution is the backdrop and Christians are being thrown to wild animals and torn apart by wild animals in Rome. And so there's a sense in which he's wanting to relate to them and pushing it to the extreme. Jesus was faithful. He was faithful in the midst of wild animals. So those of you, should you be cast to wild animals, you know, you have a Savior who can sympathize. You have a high priest who can sympathize. That's pushing it further than maybe, I don't know. But again, I don't know. Exactly, but I think there is definitely a contextual issue there. He's succeeding in the midst of corruption and brokenness and curse, where Adam didn't have that. That's as much scripture as we're covering today. In scripture, Jesus is represented as a sort of second Adam. Scripture explicitly says that in Romans 5, verse 14, that Adam was a type or a shadow of Jesus, the one to come. And so we have that explicitly taught. So like Adam, he was born both physically and spiritually alive. God said he was well pleased with him. In the garden, Adam, everything was very good. So they were born both spiritually and physically alive. But unlike Adam, Jesus didn't fall. He didn't fall when tempted. He succeeded when tempted. He remained steadfast when tempted. Guys, we need to see this. Look, in no way do I want to downplay the cross of Christ. It ought not be done. But there is more to the life of Jesus that you need than the cross. And the cross is not little. But forgiveness of your sin is not enough. Because you can have your sin forgiven, and where are you going to come up with the righteousness to be saved? It's one thing to have sin forgiven. It's another thing to be in and of yourself holy. You just sin again. Where do you get? You're not able. You don't have the righteousness. So you might be forgiven. You don't have the righteousness. And so theologians refer to this as imputed righteousness, that Jesus lived a perfect life. And because he lived a perfect life, he was able, as the Son of God, to be a sacrifice for sin. You need to get that. You need to get that. We need his righteousness too. We need his success over Satan in the wilderness. We need him to not fall, because that aims him at the cross to make him the propitiation for our sins, is that sinlessness. You get that? And then Luther calls this the great exchange, where Jesus takes all our sin upon himself and undergoes punishment, which is death. And he extends to us, imputes to us his righteousness, and we receive its subsequent reward. He trades and rescues. He takes our punishment. We get his reward because of his sinlessness. So you see that? Look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass... Look at this. This is explicitly talking about Adam and comparing Adam to Jesus. So we're not making a stretch. This is the same time these books were written, sometime around the same time. This is a teaching of the church, a teaching of Paul that's explicitly taught in Romans. Look what it says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's here as well. It says this: for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made what? Alive. This seriously changes things. So you go back to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the unfolding of an old promise. Today's that day, right? Here we go, Mark says. And he moves through it. And like with the story of the miners, it's not what's in Genesis. It's not the collapse that makes this story intriguing. What makes this story so captivating is the triumph. It's the triumph. John Calvin wrote this: Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. I so want you to see this progression out of the gate. This sets our course. He's holding nothing back. His cards are face up. Verse 1. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. John is the expected Elijah-like prophet. He's here preparing the way. Those verses are fulfilled. Now we have Jesus. We have Jesus baptized. We have God, his Father, very pleased with him. We have him in the wilderness immediately being tempted, being tempted by Satan. Like Adam and Eve after creation were immediately tempted by Satan. Only this time, Jesus walks off the field victorious instead of his ushered out off the field. It's big. It's big. And Mark is taking his readers to a place of decision. So this decision follows us. What do you do? What do you do? Let's pray. Jesus, I am again in awe of who you are and what you've done. I I pray right now by your Holy Spirit that you would, open our eyes, you would open our ears, and that we would see and respond. We'd see and respond. There's so many responses depending on where we're at. There's repentance. There's responding in repentance. And coming out to him. There's responses of worship. And giving you due glory and due praise and due honor. God, I pray specifically for those in this room who don't know you. Maybe they have some belief structure, or they aspire to some claims about belief in God, but they have yet to engage with Jesus. I pray for them right now that eyes are open to them. And you know, I had no idea. And Jesus, I passionately respond to your grace this morning. That you not only died in my place, you lived perfectly in my place. You succeeded where we failed. And you did this for us by your grace, by your will. It was nothing we could do, nothing we could merit or earn. You did it. And it was mercy to us. And you, Scripture says that you lifted us out of the pit, lifted us out of the mire. That we would see that today and respond in faith and cry out to you, our Savior. Save us. I pray for those who have yet to know you. You would save today. Mm-hmm. That they would be compelled, passionately, affectionately compelled to share with somebody today, to pray with somebody today, that they would call out to you in faith. And for those that know you, Father, we're going to see in Mark the strong exhortation to stay awake. And I pray that some were shaken awake today and would continue to be so. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.